There was a recent news item on the Weather Network, and I'll just read it verbatim. As much of the country is aware, much of Newfoundland was hit by an intense blizzard on January 17, 2020. Leading up to the storm, meteorologists and forecasters were watching weather models predict more and more snow as well as stronger and stronger winds. It wasn't long before the phrases historic and record-breaking and storm of the century were being used. By Thursday evening, it seemed to be the case, with forecasts calling for over 75 centimeters of snow and wind gusts of over 140 kilometers an hour for a single-day event for the Avalon and Bonavista peninsulas. In St. John's, Mount Pearl, and surrounding areas, over 90 centimeters of snow were reported. And there's two catchphrases that have become well-known. One is Snowmageddon. And the other one is one I think, I don't know if Bruce coined it or not because I saw it on Facebook, was Stormageddon. It was fitting, wasn't it? You know, we lost our power for a day. And I think some of you may have seen a video I posted just out my door of the wind and the howling winds and the driving snow. But that got me to thinking. This is a storm. Newfoundland faces storms all the time. It's not long in the future now, in another couple of weeks maybe. About a couple of weeks. It'll be the anniversary of the sinking of the Ocean Ranger in 1982. And on February 15th, there was a really bad, bad, bad storm. And that's when the Ocean Ranger went down. I did. And God miraculously saved me from that. That's another story. I'll share that another time. I think you all know that story, but that wasn't the intent of the sermon today. However, yes, Erica, you're right. God miraculously saved me from that. Took me a long time to get over that, by the way. But you know, there's a storm facing all of us, and it's of epic proportions, and the Bible calls this storm the time of the end. Like I said, we don't often talk about the time of the end up front. I'm not going to get into all the deep-rooted understandings of the time of the end, but I'm just going to share some thoughts on the time of the end and how it relates to us, okay? So what makes bad news, what does it mean when we have bad news? How does it affect us? Well, I know for one thing, it affects us in many ways because there could be some fear involved. And fear is the most powerful negative emotion known to man and animals. From our earliest conscious moment, this nameless dread of the unknown oppresses us. Animals are constantly on guard from their natural enemies because of this inbuilt fear. All through life, even to our dying moments, we live constantly on the threshold of fear. Happy and secure one moment, we can be in terror the next. Fear with accompanying anxiety is the basis of human existence in all ages. It's interesting, in our Sabbath school studies this morning, we talked about the Hebrew worthies and how they stood up for the truth. Do you think they experienced any fear there? Oh, yes. They had faith in God, but they still had, humanly speaking, they still had fear, right? Fear too deep for us to understand can even make us sick. Physically sick. Mentally sick. And if it's deep-rooted fear, it can weaken the vitals of our soul until one's physical organs actually weaken and become susceptible to disease. I see this a lot in my work. There are people who are depressed most of the time, and they live in fear most of the time. And usually without fail, they have a medical, physical issue. I'm sure Christine can attest to that as well. But you don't have to be a devout Bible reader to see that a time of horrendous trouble is coming. But even the Bible-reading believer has to face the problem of a special brand of terror. Fear of the last day, time of trouble. While it's nice to know that Jesus is coming soon, here stands this final obstacle in our relationship with Jesus, in our walk with Jesus, in our translation by Jesus to the heavenly home. Here it is, this dreadful time frame before he comes. Why is it that such good news as the second coming of Christ, I had to think about this myself, why is it that such good news of the second coming of Christ has to be accompanied by such bad news as the time of trouble? Now I'm going to read again the first verse that Ron read in our scripture in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel says, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time." A time of trouble. Now, will this time of trouble be worse than World War II? Psalm 91, while it tries to comfort us, tells us that terror by night, nor for the hour that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh to thee. Now that, even though drastic, is comforting, because we want to be on God's side, right? And Jesus adds to our apprehension of that time here as well, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." Again, I encourage you to reference this sheet because we won't have time to actually look up all these verses. I encourage you to take the sheet home and study it for yourself as well. Is it any wonder that some people who say they believe in Christ's second coming also say, "I hope he doesn't come in my day," if it has to be that bad, right? I think I've said it. Could there be something about the time of trouble that we don't understand? And I'm sure there is. We hear about the time of trouble. We know it's in the Word. But what do we truly understand about the time of trouble? Consider this story. It's an illustration, but it is a true story. The story of Delia Owens. Delia Owens. She's still alive. She's a wildlife scientist in Africa. Can you imagine a woman facing the terror of spending a lovely African night out in the open with wild lions? Now, it's interesting. We had our study this morning talked about the fiery furnace, but, of course, that can also reference the Daniel and the lion's den. Here she was, spending the night in Africa, in the Kalahari Desert, on the grounds in a sleeping bag, with wild lions milling all around her. A 9-foot lioness was tearing at the bottom of the sleeping bag, and another breathing hotly down her neck, and 8 more sniffing in a circle around her. Delia is 100 trackless miles away from help. And on a separate occasion, she crouches alone in her flimsy tent with aggressive lions padding all around, uprooting the stakes, pawing at the canvas, while she frantically empties her trunk so she can climb in it and take refuge. Now, if you could put yourself in that situation, would you be fearful? No, I would, right? Most of us would dread such a nightmarish experience, because that would be a nightmarish experience, as much as we dread going through the time of trouble. What led Delia to endure this ordeal? Her love for her husband. This is what she said. Mark Owens, who was by her side. Being married to the love of her life made all the difference in the world to her, because she knew her husband would protect her somehow. Whether he was successful or not, we don't know. But we do know she's still alive. So obviously he was successful in how he did it. I don't know how he did it. Is there such a thing as being married to Christ so that we know he is closer to us during the time of trouble than Mark was to Delia? This is the point. We need to have that relationship with Jesus Christ. If so, all of our fears would automatically be subdued and defused. If we had that vibrant, living, deep connection with Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have to fear, would we? We wouldn't. This time of trouble that many have dreaded so much turns out to be the honeymoon when Christ and his brides get to know each other more intimately than ever before. You ever think of that? We don't look at the time of trouble that way. We think it's just going to be all chaos, darkness, bad. But this is actually a honeymoon for his followers toward Christ. Many have even prayed that they may be laid to rest before this ordeal comes. Have you heard that one? Or we often hear the phrase, you know, God won't let you go through more than you can bear. So by inference, it means that he's going to lay you to sleep in death so you won't have to go through that. That's possible too. But on the other side of that equation, he wants you to have that deep abiding relationship so you will go through it as a testimony to his power and his grace. A student coal porter had this experience to share. He was showing a lady the book, The Great Controversy. Now everyone here has heard of The Great Controversy, I'm sure. And he was highlighting the soon return of Jesus and trying to arouse her interest in buying a copy. "Oh no," she exclaimed, "don't talk to me about the second coming of Christ. I hope he never comes in my day." Because people don't know, they're fearful. We have developed twin motivations that edge us over into her category. Either we are so afraid of the time of trouble that we hope it doesn't come in our day, or we are enjoying our present luxury so much that we dread enduring the hardships that the time of trouble entails, right? Either way, many of us appear to hope the Lord will stay away for a long, long, long time to come because of this time of trouble, because we don't understand the time of trouble, maybe. If so, it would be a pretty weak amen that we could utter to the last prayer in the Bible that says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We pray it. We sing it. We sang our opening song, right? We sing it. But in the back of our mind, are we understanding what we're going through before that culminates? So, the destitute who are starving may want him to come, for they have nothing in this world to love. And the victims of earthquakes or typhoons or natural disasters who keep on losing everything in recurring themes, disaster after disaster after disaster, who keep losing everything. Can they imagine a time of trouble worse than that? But we here in our society basically live in virtual opulence as opposed to that. I'm not saying everyone here is living in opulence. What I am saying is that compared to that, we're living in opulence, right? Please, Lord, don't disturb us by your second coming, right? We're doing very well, thank you very much. And of course, we'd rather our kids don't have to go through the time of trouble. We've had discussions with our kids about the time of trouble, and they have questions. What's it going to be like? Where are we going to be? Where are we going to hide? How are we going to eat? Are we going to have, you know, clothes, warm clothes to wear? Is it going to be in the wintertime? Right? And they're all valid questions, right? And the only real answer a person has that a Christian should have in that is that live your life according to the will of God and he will provide. We'll be able to stand up like the Hebrew worthies and be counted, no matter what comes. You know, it's true that the Bible pictures the closing events of world history as a cataclysmic upheaval of life as we know it. Here is how Joel describes that time. We don't read Joel a lot, but I'll tell you, there's a lot in Joel. There really is. It's in your scripture reference sheet. "The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men." And another one, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And another one, "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them." In the book, The Great Controversy, this time of trouble is made extremely clear. It is often the case that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality. But this is not true of the crisis before us. The most vivid presentation cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal time of trouble will engulf the world, folks. A new and unhappy development on earth will make his intervention necessary. A final ominous scene in the last act of the cosmic event of all the ages. Those in rebellion against God will issue a terrible and evil decree, causing as many as would not worship the image of the beast that they should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and no one man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, I'm not going to delve into that text this morning. That's another time for a study. But suffice it to say that because the Bible says it, it's true. It's going to happen. In fact, at that fearful time, only a few left on earth will not be bent on self-destruction. There will be a remnant. There's only a remnant that will not be bent on self-destruction. Christ's second coming will thus literally be a rescue mission of world proportions. God's faithful people long to welcome back their Lord and will even plead for His return. In fact, in the end, only the redeemed left on earth will joyously welcome Christ at His glorious return. They're the only ones that are going to be full of joy. The psalmist represents Jesus this way, "But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Throughout history, the vast proportion of the inhabitants of earth have joined with the great deceiver in his rebellion against God. Yet, they have not known what they were doing. Some do this and do not know what they were doing. The murder of Christ fully disclosed that guilt, but the people did not realize it at the time. Christ prayed for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This hidden layer of rebellion is something natural to all human hearts. And according to Romans 3, verse 19, the entire world is guilty before God. Not only did some far-off Jews and Pharisees and Romans crucify him over 2,000 years ago, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means all of us. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Today, we are all alike guilty of the pain sin has caused the heart of God, every single one of us, since its inception. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. Throughout history, we have seen sinful, cruel acts. Ron was just telling me about a pastor who was beheaded, right, Ron? Who was beheaded for his faith very recently. But this is something in history that has happened over and over and over again. And it still continues. And it's even more so today. You know, human beings are capable acts that are worse than the beasts. Right? I'm not talking about beasts in prophecy. I'm just talking about animals. Human beings commit more horrendous, atrocious acts than the animals do, than the lions do. But you know, wars and holocausts have given occasional glimpses of what will happen when these restraints are finally removed. So right now we understand from the Bible, that the four winds are being held back, right? So just picture in your mind if these winds that were being held back are let go. That's going to happen, but just imagine if they were let go. This is what we would consider the time of trouble. It's a stark picture, actually. Innocent people are beaten and nearly murdered for no reason, whatever, except pent-up destructive rage against God. You know, these riots that you see when the power goes out sometimes down the states, you see these people rioting in the streets. Sometimes they're not poor people. Sometimes they're just people of everyday, you know, level of, what do you call it? Mid-class, middle-class, or upper-class, whatever. Some of these people are involved in that too. They just get caught up in it. They get caught up in the riot mentality. Christ foretold what will prevail just before the second coming in Luke 21, 25, 26. "And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." It's Matthew says that as well. But let's not forget something. This all sounds dreadful. It sounds negative. It sounds horrendous. But don't forget that Daniel adds some tremendous good news about this time of trouble. And I'm going to reread Daniel 12, verse 1 again. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Isn't that good news? Every one that shall be found written in the book. So, now that we know that there's a promise there, and that is true, we want to make sure our names are in this book. This is the book that our names need to be written in. So who is Michael? That's another study. But suffice it to say, Michael is another name for Christ, which means who is like God. That's the actual literal Hebrew translation of the word Michael. Who is like God? The angel here uses the name to emphasize the character of the Mighty One who steps forward in the final crisis to defend his people. I don't know about you, but I can take comfort in that. If all else, I can take comfort in that. The idea is clear here. Jesus won't be asleep during the time of trouble. It won't be asleep. He'll be active, and he will be there. For him to stand up means that he will enter in a new nearness with his people. Talking about the marriage, right? The marriage of his people to himself. It'll be a close, intimate connection. Revelation pictures the sublime excitement of this new relationship. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Who's his wife? The church, his people. There is an intimacy in marriage that no other relationship can approach. And a bride not only loves her bridegroom, she can't help but respect and trust him implicitly. She is ready to go with him anywhere, even to the perils of the Kalahari Desert. Right? The lines are. She will gladly share all his future experiences. She is jealous to share his sorrows and pain. That, to me, is a wonderful picture of a relationship that we all need. No way will the Lord allow this coming time of trouble to take place until his people collectively marry Christ in that capacity as brides. And this means for them a growing up. So as a people, we have a growing up to do, right? That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. To grow up unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Like a bride is growing up to be able to stand by the side of her bridegroom at the wedding. Now, I don't know what kind of wedding Mark and Delia Owens had, but I'm sure that no little flower girl at the wedding would have been ready to go to wild Africa with him. Right? There was an intimate trust relationship that she would be willing to go with her husband to Africa. A wedding means that now the bridegroom and bride will begin sharing life together. This explains how the coming time of trouble will be the honeymoon for Christ and his bride. I bet you never heard of the time of trouble as a honeymoon, did you? Right? But it does reveal something about our relationship with Jesus. You know, if there's any pain and sorrow endured by God's people in the time of trouble, you can be sure that Christ will suffer it as much as they. Don't you think he loves you? Right? And some people may say, well, why do we have to do this? Why, God? Why, Christ, do I have to go through this? There's a lot of reasons. One, it's a testimony to this dying world that we love Christ supremely and that we will actually give our lives for Christ. Let me be clear, he allows it. He is not the one who brings on the time of trouble. Right? He will not cause it in any way. He would love to return the second time in perfectly peaceful circumstances. The time of trouble was never, ever his idea. It is Satan's idea of a farewell party for the saints of God. Does Satan have, when they come up with this farewell party, is it a party of peace and contentment and joy? It's a party of destruction. He wants every single one here not to live. Actually, he wants every single one here, let me rephrase it, Satan wants every single one here, all of God's children everywhere, and those who are listening online, he wants them to experience the second death. Now, I think most of you know here what the second death is. You don't come back from the second death. You don't come back from the second death. That's what he wants. He wants your total annihilation. And that sounds terrible, but you know it is. It is terrible. Satan is terrible. Let's not sugarcoat Satan. Let's not give him some attributes that we feel sort of sorry. We can't feel sorry for Satan, folks. We just can't. Now, the standing up of Michael is the most solemn, awe-inspiring act humans will ever have a chance to see. All the Star Wars and all the Superman epics of fiction will be eclipsed by the grandeur of this final event when he comes forth. Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew but he himself. And he is clothed with the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And continuing in Revelation 17, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So folks, the wonderful news here, you're called. You're chosen. You're faithful. A high calling. We could easily have called this sermon the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Because really, that's what it's all about. God calls us into that intimate relationship with him. Christ and his bride together face the challenge of the time of trouble when his enemies make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Why should any of us in this knowledge be afraid of the time of trouble? We shouldn't be, should we? We really shouldn't be afraid. It's what we were actually made for. Did you ever think of that? When you were born, when you were conceived, and you were born into this world, and God raised you up to make that ultimate decision for him, that's a high calling. That's a high calling. We need not be afraid. We all have experiences in our life where we have stumbled, we have fell. The old man, right? Who here has not had the old man experience from time to time? Come on, raise your hands. Come on, raise your hands. I know you have. You have. Everyone has experienced the old man from time to time. You know, we get angry about something, right? Right. Some might say it's righteous indignation, but a lot of times it might not be, right? But the reality is, we are born carnal. We are born carnal. But that's why Jesus came. He came to give us victory over that carnal nature. To live a new way. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 and 20 says this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, you have to be bold to enter the holiest of Jesus, right? By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So what's all that mean? Through the cross. It's only through the cross of Christ that we can prevail. It's only through the cross of Christ. When we see what happened at Calvary, something begins to move us. You know, truly, even as we sit here today, you know, Myrtle, you've been on this earth a few years, right? Doreen, you've been on this earth a few years. Some less years. However, guess what? Our search is only begun. We never, ever stop searching and seeking for a higher calling that can only be found in Christ Jesus. Never. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we were all dead. And that if he died for all, that they which live should henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." It's simply this. It's almost impossible for anyone to see it to live any longer unto himself. That's the only way. We have to live for Christ. It actually becomes easy to follow Christ. So if I were to ask you a question in closing, you've all faced struggles and trials, right? But if I were to ask you, were those trials and struggles, is that something you think about all the time, that you're angry that you had to go through? Do you regret going through those times of troubles? Can you see that God has moved in the midst of those times of troubles? Right? Personally speaking, we all have our own, you know, little times of troubles throughout our lives. Some have more little times of troubles, and some have less. But let's face reality. We don't know what the other person is going through, really, do we? We may have some idea, but we have no idea. We don't know what that person's going through, really, do we? So, to follow Christ, is it a burden? Is it a burden? It's not, is it? I'm sure everyone here can say, amen. Amen. I have followed Christ, and He loves me. He loves me. Even if I am a sin-sick, wretched human being, He still loves me. And that says a lot. And what does Christ say about following Him? "For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." How is that possible? Can you take the cross of Christ on your shoulder? Can you die for humanity? Are you willing to die for your fellow brother and sister? That's not the yoke that Christ is talking about. The cross supplies the answer. Christ has done it all for you. Therefore, there's no more yoke. His yoke is light because He took the burden. I remember hearing a sermon many years ago called Heavy Burdens. And this guy was an allegory. This guy was, no, it was actually a woman. This woman was carrying around these heavy burdens, like 6 or 7 sacks of burdens on her back, and was weighing her down. And she was complaining to God, "Lord, it's too much. I can't bear it. How come this person is going around? He only has 1 sack on his back. How come I can't have that? And let him have the 5 or 6 sacks I'm carrying around. Let him know what it feels like." He said, "Okay, here you go. Take your sacks off. I'll give you his sack." And guess what? She took his 1 sack. She fell to the floor, prostrate on the floor. She couldn't get up. She says, "Lord, take this heavy burden away from me. Give me back my 5 sacks." Right? It's all in perspective, you know? God knows that if we release all to Him, the sacks on our back become empty. No matter what we're going through, it doesn't matter. He has already gone through it. So if we're going through life burdened down, we have a soul searching to do. We really do. Amen. Folks, it's only through the cross where fear is cast down and the blessed hope is raised up. May we all commit ourselves to His keeping and daily submit to His... Let me rephrase that. Let us daily submit our imperfect wills to His perfect will as we near this time of trouble. So I don't want to leave this place people dejected, because we know the time of trouble is coming. That wasn't my intention, and I hope you don't leave that way, this sanctuary, feeling that way. It is a reality. It's coming. I can guarantee you it's coming. You know why I can guarantee it? Because the Word of God says so. It's coming. Is it coming in the next 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 100 years? I don't know. All I know is I need to be ready. That's all I know. We need to make our calling and election sure. And let's do that every day. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we realize that the Bible has some stark realities laid out before us. And we realize it's not all about peace and safety and love, which is ultimately the answer. But we do realize that the time of trouble is coming. The Bible is clear. You want a people who will follow you even through and in the midst of the time of trouble. And we do understand that when the time of trouble is here, our case has been decided. There's no second chance after that point. So help us, Father, to commit our lives to you. Help us, Father, to commit our lives to you. We thank you, Father, for your love and your grace, for it's only through the cross that we can see through to the end until you take us home. In Jesus' name. Amen.